Next Wednesday night, we'll begin our missions conference. We're excited about it. So, you know, be in prayer about that. And make sure you refer to all those notes that we've given in form of bulletins and emails and so forth, and be a part of this great time in our church life. We're in Isaiah 33. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn there with me. And here we have a passage that brings us back to the theme of Isaiah once again. And the theme of Isaiah is two words: trust God. And so here we are at a time when Israel faced great danger from Assyria, and the great temptation was to turn to other people, other nations, other kings, other armies, so forth, in order to find help rather than turning to God. And of course, that was to their great demise and pain and so forth. And chapter 33 deals with the threat at this point in Israel's history under Hezekiah. Remember, it is Isaiah who is the prophet of God through the reign of multiple kings of the southern kingdom, Judah. And this is under the reign of Hezekiah. And God speaks to Assyria, the threat. And he says, verse 1, woe, and I'm going to read just the first six verses. Woe to you, O destroyer, while you were not destroyed, and he who is treacherous, while others did not deal treacherously with him. As soon as you shall finish destroying, you shall be destroyed. As soon as you shall cease to deal treacherously, others shall deal treacherously with you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their strength every morning, our salvation also in times of distress. At the sound of the tumult, people flee. At the lifting up of yourself, nations disperse. Your spoil is gathered as a caterpillar gathers. As locusts rushing about, men shall rush about on it. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. And he shall be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this time in your word, and we pray that you would speak to our hearts tonight and that you would teach us. We live ourselves in this day in interesting and difficult times, and we turn to the word of God written by the prophet of God, who also lived in interesting and difficult times. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to hear you, to gain spiritual lenses as to see our world and ourselves and that which is taking place around us rightly, biblically. We pray that we would also examine ourselves, that we might be the people of God through and through in reality and sincerity and honesty. Tonight we pray for the one who preaches. His sins are many. We've not come to hear him. We need to hear from you. And we pray, as we've prayed often, that we would not just be challenged tonight, but changed. Not just confronted, but conformed to the image of Christ, with him with whom we have to do. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Assyrians are threatening Israel, and they are very much a wicked nation. They are God haters. They are a nation that really, an empire that really stands contrary, that in a way that is juxtaposed to all that God is and all that God represents. They are the antiphony of all that God is in terms of his character and his attributes. They are violent people, they are dishonest people, they are treacherous people, they are disunified people, and so forth. And yet, what's being said here is that God will use this people, this godless people, the Assyrians, to accomplish his divine purposes. Now, we need to pause there and make sure you grasp that. Sometimes we think that it's only godly people, people that are compliant with God's purpose and will and word, that are usable by God. But the scripture is very clear that God uses both the lost and the saved, both those that are anti-Christ and those who are Christians and so forth. And this text is telling us that even and despite the fact that Assyria is a very wicked nation, God is going to and will use them to accomplish his divine purpose. And the reason is that God is sovereign over all things. All things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Compliance to God is not necessary in order to fall into the divine use of God. By the way, God is going to use Assyria even though Assyria is not seeking God's will. Assyria is not even aware of God's will. Assyrian isn't asking to be used by God. Assyria is not a godly nation. It is a nation that is blind to the reality of the God of Israel. And yet, they are a tool in the hand of God. Now, how can we apply that to our day? How can we apply that to our day? And what's being said in this text is essentially this. God is saying, first, I'm going to use Assyria's treachery and destructiveness, but then I'm going to punish them for being treacherous and destructive. And that's the divine paradox. First, God says, I'm going to use Assyria's treachery and their destructiveness, but then I'm going to punish Assyria for being treacherous and destructive. And so God is not the author of evil, but God certainly is sovereign over the evil, right? And there's a difference. There's a major distinction that needs to be drawn there. In fact, if you'll keep your marker in Isaiah 33, look back with me at some passages we've seen oh so many weeks ago. Look at Isaiah chapter 10. And tonight we're really going to do a Bible study, so have your Bibles out, and I hope you're willing to follow along. Isaiah chapter 10. And here is the promises of God's dealings with Syria. Notice verse 5, Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. Notice God is going to use this empire as a rod in order for God to vent his what? His anger. They are the proverbial paddle that God is going to use. The belt, you know. But notice, even though they are that, what's the first word of verse 5? Woe to you. Woe to Syria, the rod of my anger, the staff in whose hands is my indignation. Notice, if you will, chapter 10, notice, let me see, verse 15. Isaiah 10, verse 15. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Do you get the picture here? So here we go from being a rod to an axe. Assyria is the axe, but the axeman is who? God. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. You get the point. You can make your way back to Isaiah 33. And so here is the destroyer that God uses and so forth. But yet they are going to be judged. God will use a serious treachery and destructiveness, but is going to punish them for their treacherousness and destructiveness. Now remember again, the whole point of Isaiah, the point of the entire prophecy is trust God. Trust God. And of course, the prophet Isaiah is calling Judah to trust God. Right? Everybody say amen. Now, what do you think the enemies of God are saying? Don't trust God, trust us. Don't trust God, trust us. God says, don't trust the Assyrians, trust me. The Assyrians say, don't trust God, trust us. And of course, often it is the sins that we love, i.e. the Syrians' treacherousness and dealings and so forth, that ultimately will bring about the judgment of God upon them. And so the Assyrians are arrogant and they're destructive, and the arrogance and destructiveness are the characteristics God uses to judge them themselves. It's just that way, right? You can kind of put this in a vernacular. You know, what is, if you take some lost man who vehemently rejects God because he loves his sin, doesn't it often become the case that it is the sins that he chooses over God that become his destruction? Yes? And that's exactly the case here. If you'll notice verse 2, we have Isaiah praying. And so here we have the prophet who becomes not only the mediator of the word of God, but also becomes the interceder for the people to God. And in verse 2, he prays. And he says, "O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be there," that's the people of God, "be their strength every morning and our salvation also in the time of distress." And here we have Isaiah praying to God, asking God to be gracious to them. Now, question, how do you think God would respond to that? The answer is, this is what God has been waiting for all along. God has been saying to his people, "Trust me, turn to me, call upon me." Just back up a few chapters. Look at Isaiah chapter 30, just for a minute, verse 18 and 19. Now, in the middle of all this woe and doom, look at these verses. Two verses, Isaiah 30, verse 18 and 19. Powerful, powerful verses. Verse 18, "Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you." Do you believe that? The Lord longs, "Please come to me. Please return to me. The Lord longs to be gracious for you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him." Who are the blessed ones? Those who long for him. Does that constitute everyone in Judah? Does that constitute everybody in Israel? Does that constitute everybody in America? Who does the Lord bless? Those who long for him. "O people in Zion, inhabitants of Jerusalem, you who weep no longer, he will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you," and so forth. And I go back to 33. And again, Isaiah's prayer. Now, the people come to Isaiah and they say, "Listen, this is a difficult, very dangerous time. Please, we want to return to God. Intercede for us." And Isaiah prays, verse 2, "O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be there," that is Judah, the people who are waiting for, "be their strength every morning, our salvation also in the time of distress." This is what God has been waiting for all along. Now I'm going to ask you something. Do you know what God does? Does anybody remember how this all turns out? Keep your mark in Isaiah 33 and turn with me, if you would, to 2 Kings. You don't mind if I read some text to you, do you? Sometimes Bible stories aren't short stories. But there's a reason, right? 2 Kings, let's pick it up in verse 13. You don't know? Come on now. Chapter 18. Just one of the chapters in the middle. No, I'm teasing. Chapter 18, beginning of verse 13, 2 Kings. "Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah," now who is King Hezekiah? King Hezekiah is the king of Judah, the people of God. And Isaiah is his prophet. "In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib," who is he? "The king of Syria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Syria at Lachish, saying, 'I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear.'" Was that the right thing to do? Bad thing to do. "Whatever you want, I'm going to give it to you if you'll withdraw." So the king of Assyria required Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold. Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. And at that time, Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. Does that sound like he's honoring God to you? "Then the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Barsaris and Rabshakeh to Lachish, to King Hezekiah with a large army to Jerusalem. So they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they went up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway to the fuller's field." Verse 18. "When they called to the king, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe of Joah, and the son of Ashpa, the record bearer, came out. So here comes Judah's and King Hezekiah's representatives. Then Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria." So here is the Assyrian king's representatives. Here is Hezekiah's representatives, and the Assyrian king's representatives say this, verse 19, "Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? You say, but they are only empty words, I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom do you rely?" Stop. What is the theme of Isaiah? Two words. On whom do you rely? "That you have rebelled against me. How dare you stand against the Assyrians?" On who do you rely? What gives you the audacity to do such a thing? Verse 21, "Now behold, you rely on the staff and on this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, on all who rely on him." Listen, you've tried trusting in Pharaoh. It hasn't done you much good, has it now? Verse 22, "But if you say to me, we trust," here it is, "in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you should not worship before this altar in Jerusalem?" You're trusting in a god. What's your god mean to your king? Your king's destroying his temple in order to pay us. You get the point? Verse 23, "Now therefore come, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse one's official of the least of the master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up against the Lord's approval against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this place and this land and destroy it." Verse 26, "And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna, and Joah, and Rabshakeh, speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak with us in Judean in the hearing of all the people who are on the wall." In other words, if we're going to make this bargain, they're saying on behalf of Hezekiah, don't let the people hear us make this bargain. The people of God, they're listening to this conversation between these two delicacies. Everybody get it? "Would you please speak to us," they're asking the Assyrian delegation, "please speak to us in a language that everybody else doesn't understand." Verse 27, but Rabshakeh said to them, "Has my master sent me only to your master? And do you speak these words and not all the men who sit on the wall doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine?" In other words, you understand you are going to, the Assyrians say, you are going to be destroyed. And then the Assyrian king, verse 28, cried out with a loud voice in Judean, saying, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you from my hand, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be given into the hands of the Assyrian king. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me, come out to me, and eat each of you of his vine and of his fig trees, and drink of each of his water cisterns, until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards and so forth and so on. Don't lead the Lord saying and believing, don't be misled," the end of verse 32, "saying the Lord will deliver us." Everybody got it? Chapter 19. Let's pick it up in verse 1. "And when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and entered the house of the Lord." Is that the right place to go? Finally. Instead of negotiating, paying off, sending out delegations, compromise, he seeks God. "And then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household with Shebna and the scribe and the elders and the priests, and they covered themselves with sackcloth, and they sent for Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said to Isaiah, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection, for the children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, that is, the Assyrian delegate, whom his master, the king of Assyria, sent to reproach the living God and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. Key word, a prayer for what? The remnant that is left. And what does Isaiah do? Isaiah prays. And that is takes us back to chapter 33, doesn't it, of Isaiah? Don't go there. So we're in 2 Kings chapter 19. We got to see how this all ends. Verse 20 now. Then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to King Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you. This is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem." That is to say, you have distrusted me in the past. But verse 28, "Because of your raging against me," this is about the Assyrians, "and because of your arrogance has come up to my ear, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back the way in which you came." Is God going to protect them? Verse 32, we're almost done. "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Syria, he shall not come to this city or shoot an arrow here, neither shall he come before it with a shield nor throw up a mound against it. And by the way he came and by the same he shall return, and he shall not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." And then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the men rose early in the morning, behold, all the men were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, returned home, and lived in Nineveh. And it came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nishrak, his god, that some guy's name and some other guy's name killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, some other guy's name, his son, became the king in this place. So did God answer Isaiah's prayer? And God delivered, key word, remember I asked you to remember, starts with an R, he delivered the what? The remnant. So this is the shakedown. Who are you going to trust? The Egyptians? Remember I told you a couple weeks ago, what does the Bible repeatedly tell the people of God about men? Don't trust men and don't fear men. Don't trust men. Now, I'm not talking about paranoia. I'm talking about putting your confidence in men. Now, how do we apply that to our current situation? Who do we trust in? The Lord, God. God. Because you know what? Like the time of Isaiah, our time is, you know what? Really, what we need is something that only God can do. And so it is a shakedown. And what brought about this great miraculous victory? God's people turning to God. God's people trusting God. God's people trusting God for what he had already promised to do. Right? God's people trusting God for what God had already promised to do. That is the key to effective prayer. Trusting God for what God has already promised to do. Not constructing our own agenda or our own lists of what we think God should do. Prayer is trusting God for what God has already promised to do. Spurgeon, I remember reading this in one of his books a long time ago, said that prayer is claiming the promises of God. Prayer is claiming what God has already promised. And he said, Spurgeon used the analogy that prayer is like, or the promises of God are like checks in a checkbook with mounts on it. And that prayer is like walking into the bank, that is the throne room of heaven, walking into the bank and holding up the checks, i.e. the promises of God, in the face of God, claiming and believing God for what he's already promised. And that's exactly what Isaiah did. And so this is powerful and good. I want you to look again back at Isaiah's prayer, and that's why I only read a few verses. We're in Isaiah 33. And I want to read the prayer. And verse 2, Isaiah prays, O Lord, be gracious to us, we who have waited for you. Be there, that is, those who have waited for you, their strength every morning, and our salvation also in the time of distress. Who is Isaiah praying for? He's praying for the remnant. And how is the remnant characterized in this prayer from the heart and mind of Isaiah as he understands his time? The remnant is characterized by those who are what? Waiting on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord. And this constitutes the remnant. What does the remnant look like? The remnant are those who are waiting on the Lord. And by the way, throughout the book of Isaiah, we have the prophecies, the promises of judgment, but throughout it, we also have the promises of deliverance, don't we? The promises of hope, the promises of restoration, the promises of blessing, the promise of restoration and wholeness and all of that, and goodness and righteousness and justice. To whom, here's the question, to whom are those promises being made? The remnant. The remnant. I mean, I preached last Sunday, but the Sunday before, I don't know if you remember, who is the Israel of God or who is a Jew? Who is a Jew? A Jew is the remnant, made up of Jews and Gentiles. It's always been that way. It's the remnant. Isaiah's promises, God's promises through Isaiah, are to the remnant. If you just want to write down some verses, rather than try to flip around and follow me, I'll read some. So I'm going to recap where we've been in Isaiah, and maybe even take it a step further into chapter 37. But listen to these words. Isaiah says in chapter 10, verse 20, Now in that day, the remnant of Israel, those of the house of Jacob, will escape and will never rely on the one who struck them, but will rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Who's going to be delivered? Who's going to escape? Who's going to turn? Who's going to trust? Who's going to rely? Who's going to be blessed? The remnant. Isaiah 10, verse 21 and 22. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. They're going to return to God. Who's going to return to God? A national entity? No, a remnant. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, but so is overflowing righteousness. Is everybody tracking with me? For some reason, this just seems to... Isaiah 11, verse 16, And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day they came out of the land of Egypt. A remnant. Isaiah 37, verse 31, The surviving remnant of the house will again take root upward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant out of Zion, survivors, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. A remnant. A remnant theology. We believe the church is a remnant. Yeah, you know what a remnant is? You know when you cut something? The side that you cut that you want to keep is called the selvage edge. You ever heard that? The side you cut off is the remnant. You know what the word ecclesia means? Church, right? We talk about ecclesiology or ecclesiastical. This ecclesia means those who are called out. The word church carries connotatively the idea of us being a remnant. A remnant. How does this remnant theology make its way into the New Testament? Let's be clear, and I'm going to take us on an excursus, okay? Book of Romans. Should be familiar. Should know where it is at least by now, right? Isaiah chapter 9. And of course, this chapter is one of the great chapters. Listen, if you'll just say Romans chapter 9 is the word of God, I'm not wrestling with it. I'm going to believe what it says because God said it. It may be difficult, but listen to what it says. It is so matter of fact. Beginning in verse 22. What if, Paul writes, God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath which are prepared for what? Destruction. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, Paul says, whom he called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Stop. So we have two kinds of vessels being described here. One potter, two kinds of vessels. One vessel is called a vessel prepared for destruction. Another one is called a vessel prepared beforehand for glory. Both vessels, clearly, will be comprised of Jews and Gentiles. Do you see it? I mean, it's unambiguous. Verse 25. And he, God, says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people. Who would that be? I will call those who are not my people, i.e. Gentiles, I will call them what? My people. And her who is not my beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. I've told you this. There are only three entities in the entire Bible that are given the name the sons of God. Do you know who they are? The first one, Genesis chapter 2. Adam is called the son of God. Secondly, Moses before Pharaoh, before the Exodus, who was also called the son of God, Israel. And thirdly, in the wilderness, Satan says to this individual, surely you are not the... Throw yourself from the temple, whatever. Remember all the temptations? Adam, the son of God. Israel, the son of God. Jesus Christ, the son of God. In fact, theologians have suggested that the entire Bible is the story of the three sons of God. Remember my three sons? Listen, those who are not my people, those who are not my people, verse 26, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Notice, now Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sea. Get this. How does this form your eschatology? Though they be like the sands of sea, though they have a nation and Zion and a president and a military and F-15s, though they be like the sands of the sea, it is the remnant that will be what? I mean, is there any ambiguity here? For the Lord will execute his word on earth thoroughly and quickly. You know what that means? You can take this to the bank. You can take it to the bank. Romans 11. Let's look at another place. Pick it up in verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. That's the strongest negative. I'll talk about this negative when we get to it. Negenita, it's the strongest. We might say over my dead body kind of thing. Negenita, may it never be. For I am too an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. That's the key. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? The Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? What does God say to him? You get the picture? Do you remember? This is the time of Elijah. Everyone in Israel against him. He's the only one that's standing for God. He's standing for God in the face of Jezebel and all of that. You remember? And he's saying, what's going on here? And what does God say to him? What does God say to him? Now, verse 4, God says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed to the knee of Baal. What does that mean? I have kept for myself a remnant. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant. A remnant, according, how does this remnant come into existence? What constitutes this remnant? How are they composed? How do they come together? What identifies them? Clearly, here it is. A remnant according to God's gracious choice. You know what we call that? Election, predestination. This remnant has nothing to do with bloodline, has nothing to do with where you live, it has nothing to do with circumcision, possession of the law. None of that matters. What matters is the elective purposes of God. God for himself has saved a remnant that Paul would say in chapter 9 are vessels prepared for mercy. And verse 6, don't you love this? But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. As soon as you mix a modicum of works-based salvation into the gospel, you know what happens? The gospel stops being the gospel. I'm trying to remember who said this. Drawing a blank. Might have been John Murray. He said, if the gospel is preached right, the preacher of the pure gospel will be accused of many by being antinomian. You know what that means? Anti means against. Nomian means nomos, means law. In other words, if you preach the gospel rightly, people should point their fingers at you and say, you're anti-law. You know what? That's what they accused Jesus of. And that's what they accused Paul of. Did they not? It's grace. Grace. Verse 7, before you leave, what then? What Israel is seeking, here's national, it is not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it. And the rest were what? Hardened. This is biblical theology through and through, from Old Testament to New Testament. This is not Presbyterian theology. It is absolutely biblical theology. God is sovereign. God is sovereign over grace. In fact, we talk about sovereign grace. God is sovereign over salvation. God is sovereign over heaven. God is sovereign over hell. God is sovereign over the rising of evil nations and the falling of evil nations. God is rising over everything, everything. Now, back to Isaiah 33, and we're done. And so, again, we're talking about the remnant. Everybody got that? And again, I would just take you back to verse 2 again, and I just want to identify this. What is the identifying characteristic of the remnant? The remnant are those who are waiting on the Lord. Does going to church make you part of the remnant? No more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger, right? Or standing in a garage makes you a car. What constitutes a remnant? Those who are waiting on the Lord. You know why I'm excited about Isaiah? Because I'm, you know what, as a church, we're being challenged, are we not? Week in, week out, to wait upon the Lord. Well, Isaiah 40, one verse. Those who are the remnant are those who wait on the Lord. A familiar verse, and we'll close. Verse 31, Isaiah 40. And those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength, and they will mount up with the wings like eagles, and they will run and not be tired, and they will walk and not be weary. Is that an awesome promise? Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you for your word, and we thank you for your sovereignty. We thank you that you hold all things in the power of your hands, that you are working all things together for your purposes, which you purposed before the beginning began. And those who are outside faith, outside your grace, have no idea what makes us tick. They will never understand what a Christian believes and what a Christian is about. They would never understand the fact that we are not waiting for men or waiting for money or waiting for power or waiting for fame, but those things are dross and will be burned, and they're passing and they're fleeting and they're superficial and they're temporary. They don't deliver. They don't. And yet our great God, whom we know, Lord, we have never been dissatisfied with you, and we trust you. We wait for you. In fact, the New Testament tells us that we are to wait for your Son, who will return from heaven with the trump of God and the voice of the archangel, and it is at that moment that the world as we know it today will never be again the same. And just like one angel, one single angel of the Lord slew 180 plus thousand of Sennacherib's forces. Christ will return with myriads of angels, 10,000s of 10,000s, and this world will be changed. And that's what we wait for. That is our great hope. Father, help us to be faithful because the remnant isn't full. And we are to preach and proclaim in order that those who are to hear and to believe will have an opportunity to do so. So make us tireless in our commitment to the Great Commission. And we thank you for this time and your word, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.